Chapter 6, Luke 6, 1-5. Jesus and the Sabbath. Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus, answering them, said, "Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions?" And he was saying to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." We should notice in this passage what excessive importance hypocrites attach to trifles. We are told that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. At once the hypocritical Pharisees found fault and charged them with committing a sin. They said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" The mere act of plucking the heads of wheat, of course, they didn't find fault with. It was an action sanctioned by the Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy 23:25. The supposed fault with which they charged the disciples was the breach of the fourth commandment. They had done work on the Sabbath by taking and eating a handful of food. This exaggerated zeal of the Pharisees about the Sabbath, we must remember, did not extend to other plain commandments of God. It is evident from many expressions in the Gospels that these very men who pretended such strictness on one little point were more than lax and indifferent about other points of infinitely greater importance. While they stretched the commandment about the Sabbath beyond its true meaning, they openly trampled on the 10th commandment and were notorious for covetousness. Luke 16:14. But this is precisely the character of the hypocrite. To use our Lord's illustration, in some things he makes a fuss about straining a gnat out of his cup, while in other things he can swallow a camel. Matthew 23:24. It is a bad symptom of any man's state of soul when he begins to put the second things in religion in the first place and the first things in the second place, or the things ordained by man above the things ordained by God. Let us beware of falling into this state of mind. There is something sadly wrong in our spiritual condition when the only thing we look at in others is their outward Christianity, and when the principal question we ask is whether they worship in our denomination and use our ceremonies and serve God in our way. Do they repent of sin? Do they believe on Christ? Are they living holy lives? These are the chief points to which our attention ought to be directed. The moment we begin to place anything in religion before these things, we are in danger of becoming as thorough Pharisees as the accusers of the disciples. We should notice, secondly, in this passage, how graciously our Lord Jesus Christ pleaded the cause of his disciples and defended them against their accusers. We are told that he answered the nitpickings of the Pharisees with arguments by which they were silenced, if not convinced. He didn't leave his disciples to fight their battle alone. He came to their rescue and spoke for them. We have in this fact a cheering illustration of the work that Jesus is ever doing on behalf of his people. There is one, we read in the Bible, who is called the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night, even Satan, the prince of this world. Revelation 12:10. How many grounds of accusation we give him by reason of our infirmity! How many charges he may justly lay against us before God! But let us thank God that believers have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is ever maintaining the cause of his people in heaven and continually making intercession for them. Let us take comfort in this cheering thought. Let us daily rest our souls on the recollection of our great friend in heaven. Let our morning and evening prayer continually be, answer for me, O Lord my God. We should notice, lastly, in these verses, the clear light which our Lord Jesus Christ throws on the real requirements of the fourth commandment. He tells the hypocritical Pharisees, who pretended to such strictness in their observance of the Sabbath, that the Sabbath was never intended to prevent works of necessity. He reminds them of how David himself, when suffering from hunger, took and ate that consecrated bread which ought only to be eaten by the priests, and how the act was evidently allowed by God because it was an act of necessity. And he argues, from David's case, that he, who permitted his own temple rules to be infringed in cases of necessity, would doubtless allow work to be done on his own Sabbath days, when it was work for which there was really a need. We should weigh carefully the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ's teaching about the observance of the Sabbath both here and in other places. We mustn't allow ourselves to be carried away by the common notion that the Sabbath is a mere Jewish ordinance, and that it was abolished and done away with by Christ. There is not a single passage of the Gospels which proves this. In every case where we find our Lord speaking upon it, he speaks against the false views of it which were taught by the Pharisees, but not against the day itself. He cleanses and purifies the fourth commandment from the man-made additions by which the Jews had defiled it, but he never declares that it was not to bind Christians. He shows that the seventh day's rest was not meant to prevent works of necessity and mercy, but he says nothing to imply that it was to pass away as a part of the ceremonial law. We live in days where anything like strict Sabbath observance is loudly denounced, in some quarters, as a remnant of Jewish superstition. We are boldly told by some people that to keep the Sabbath holy is legalistic, and that to enforce the fourth commandment on Christians is going back to bondage. Let it suffice us to remember, when we hear such things, that assertions are not proofs, and that vague talk like this has no confirmation in the Word of God. Let us settle it in our minds that the fourth commandment has never been repealed by Christ, and that we have no more right to break the Sabbath day under the gospel than we have to murder and to steal. The architect who repairs a building and restores it to its proper use is not the destroyer of it, but the preserver. The Saviour, who redeemed the Sabbath from Jewish traditions and so frequently explained its true meaning, ought never to be regarded as the enemy of the fourth commandment. On the contrary, he has magnified it and made it honourable. Let us cling to our Sabbath as the best safeguard of our country's religion. Let us defend it against the assaults of ignorant and mistaken men who would gladly turn the day of God into a day of business and pleasure. Above all, let us each strive to keep the day holy ourselves. Much of our spiritual prosperity depends, under God, on the manner in which we employ our Sundays. Luke 6:6-11. The withered hand healed. On another Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?" After looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. These verses contain another example of our Lord Jesus Christ's mode of dealing with the Sabbath question. Once more we find him coming into collision with the vain traditions of the Pharisees about the observance of the fourth commandment. Once more, we find him clearing the day of God from the rubbish of human traditions and placing its requirements on the right foundation. We are taught in these verses the lawfulness of doing works of mercy on the Sabbath day. We read that before all the scribes and Pharisees, our Lord healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. He knew that these enemies of all righteousness were watching to see whether he would do it, in order that they might find reason to accuse him. He boldly asserts the right of doing such works of mercy even on the day when it is said, no work at all shall be done. He openly challenges them to show that such a work was contrary to the law. I ask you, he says, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? To this question, his enemies were unable to find an answer. The principle here laid down is one of wide application. The fourth commandment was never meant to be so interpreted as to inflict injury on man's body. It was intended to admit of adaptation to that state of things which sin has brought into the world. It was not meant to forbid showing kindness on the Sabbath to the afflicted or attending to the needs of the sick. We may drive in a carriage to minister comfort to the dying. We may stay away from public worship in order to fetch a doctor or be useful in a sick room. We may visit the fatherless and widow in trouble. We may preach and teach and instruct the ignorant. These are works of mercy. We may do them and yet keep the Sabbath holy. They are not breaches of God's law. One thing, however, we must carefully remember. We must take heed that we do not abuse the liberty which Christ has given us. It is in this direction that our danger chiefly lies in modern times. There is little risk of our committing the error of the Pharisees and keeping the Sabbath more strictly than God intended. The thing to be feared is the general disposition to neglect the Sabbath and to rob it of that honor which it ought to receive. Let us take heed to ourselves in this matter. We are taught, secondly, in these verses, the perfect knowledge that our Lord Jesus Christ possesses of men's thoughts. We see this in the language used about him when the scribes and Pharisees were watching him. We read that he knew what they were thinking. Expressions like this are among the many evidences of our Lord's divinity. It belongs to God alone to read hearts. He who could discern the secret intents and imaginations of others must have been more than man. No doubt he was a man like ourselves in all things, sin only excepted. This we may freely grant to the Socinian who denies the divinity of Christ. The texts the Socinian quotes in proof of our Lord's manhood are texts which we believe and hold to as fully as he does. But there are other plain texts in Scripture which prove that our Lord was God as well as man. Of such texts, the passage before us is one. It shows that Jesus was God, over all, blessed forever. Romans 9:5. Let the remembrance of our Lord's perfect knowledge always exercise a humbling influence upon our souls. How many vain thoughts and worldly imaginations pass through our minds every hour, which man's eye never sees. What are our own thoughts at this moment? What have they been this very day while we have been reading or listening to this passage of Scripture? Would they bear public examination? Would we want others to know all that passes in our mind? These are serious questions and deserve serious answers. Whatever we may think of them, it is a certain fact that Jesus Christ is hourly reading our hearts. Truly, we ought to humble ourselves before him and cry daily, "Who can discern my errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. God, be merciful to me, the sinner." We are taught, lastly, in these verses, the nature of the first act of faith when a soul is converted to God. The lesson is conveyed to us in a striking manner by the history of the cure which is here described. We read that our Lord said to the man whose hand was withered, "Stretch out your hand." The command, at first sight, seems unreasonable because the man's obedience was apparently impossible. But the poor sufferer was not stopped by any doubts or reasonings of this kind. At once we read that he made the attempt to stretch forth his hand and, in making the attempt, was cured. He had faith enough to believe that he who bade him to stretch forth his hand was not mocking him and ought to be obeyed. And it was precisely in this act of implicit obedience that he received the blessing. His hand was restored. Let us see, in this simple history, the best answer to those doubts and hesitations and questionings by which anxious inquirers often perplex themselves in the matter of coming to Christ. They ask, "How can we believe? How can we come to Christ? How can we lay hold on the hope set before us?" The best answer to all such inquiries is to bid men do as he did who had the withered hand. Let them not stand still, reasoning, but act. Let them not torment themselves with philosophic speculations, but cast themselves just as they are on Jesus Christ. So doing, they will find their course made clear. How, or in what manner, we may not be able to explain, but we may boldly make the assertion that in the act of striving to draw near to God, they shall find God drawing near to them, but that if they deliberately sit still, they must never expect to be saved. Luke 6:12-19. Choosing of the 12 Apostles. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him, and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. These verses describe the appointment of our Lord Jesus Christ's 12 apostles. That appointment was the beginning of the Christian ministry. It was the first ordination, and an ordination conducted by the great head of the church himself. Since the day when the events here recorded took place, there have been many thousands of ordinations. Myriads of bishops, elders, and deacons have been called to the office of the ministry, and often with far more pomp and splendor than we read of or listen to here. But never was there so solemn an ordination as this. Never were men ordained who have done so much for the church and the world as these 12 apostles. Let us observe, firstly, in these verses, that when our Lord ordained his first ministers, he did it after much prayer. We read that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. We need not doubt that there is a deep significance in this special mention of our Lord's praying upon this occasion. It was intended to be a perpetual lesson to the Church of Christ. It was meant to show the great importance of prayer and intercession on behalf of ministers, and particularly at the time of their ordination. Those to whom the responsible office of ordaining is committed should pray that they may not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. Those who offer themselves for ordination should pray that they may not take up work for which they are unfit and not run without being sent. The lay members of the church, not least, should pray that none may be ordained but men who are inwardly moved by the Holy Spirit. Happy are those ordinations in which all concerned have the mind that was in Christ and come together in a prayerful spirit. Do we desire to help forward the cause of pure and undefiled religion in the world? Then let us never forget to pray for ministers and especially for young men about to enter the ministry. The progress of the gospel under God will always depend much on the character and conduct of those who profess to preach it. An unconverted minister can never be expected to do good to souls. He cannot teach properly what he does not feel experientially. From such men, let us pray daily that the church may be delivered. Converted ministers are God's special gift. Man cannot create them. If we would have good ministers, then we must remember our Lord's example and pray for them. Their work is heavy. Their responsibility is enormous. Their strength is small. Let us see that we support them and hold up their hands by our prayers. In this, and in too many other cases, the words of James are often sadly applicable. You do not have because you do not ask. James 4:2. We don't ask God to raise up a constant supply of converted young men to fill our pulpits, and God chastises our neglect by withholding them. Let us observe, secondly, how little we are told of the worldly position of the first ministers of the Christian church. Four of them, we know, were fishermen. One of them, at least, was a tax collector. Most of them, probably, were Galileans. Not one of them, so far as we can see from the New Testament, was great, or rich, or noble, or highly connected. Not one was a Pharisee, or scribe, or priest, or ruler, or elder among the people. All were apparently uneducated and untrained men. Acts 4:13. All were poor. There is something deeply instructive in the fact which is now before us. It shows us that our Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom was entirely independent of help from this world. His church was not built by might or by power, but by the Spirit of the living God. Zechariah 4:6. It supplies us with an unanswerable proof of the divine origin of Christianity. A religion which turned the world upside down, while its first preachers were all poor men, must have been from heaven. If the apostles had possessed money to give to their hearers, or been followed by armies to compel them, then an infidel might well deny that there was anything astonishing in their success. But the poverty of our Lord's disciples cuts away such arguments from beneath the infidel's feet. With a doctrine most unpalatable to the natural heart, with nothing whatsoever to bribe or compel obedience, a few lowly Galileans shook the world and changed the face of the Roman Empire. One thing alone can account for this. The gospel of Christ, which these men proclaimed, was the truth of God. Let us remember these things if we ever strive to do any work for Christ. And beware of leaning on an arm of flesh. Let us watch against the secret inclination, which is natural to all, to look to money, or learning, or high patronage, or great men's support for success. If we want to do good to souls, then we must not look first to the powers of this world. We should begin just where the Church of Christ began. We should seek pastors filled with the Holy Spirit. Let us observe, lastly, in these verses, that one whom our Lord chose to be an apostle was a false disciple and a traitor. That man was Judas Iscariot. We cannot for a moment doubt that in choosing Judas Iscariot, our Lord Jesus knew well what he was doing. He who could read hearts certainly saw from the beginning that notwithstanding his profession of piety, Judas was a graceless man, and would one day betray him. Why, then, did he appoint him to be an apostle? The question is one which has perplexed many. Yet it admits of a satisfactory answer. Like everything which our Lord did, it was done advisedly, deliberately, and with deep wisdom. It conveyed lessons of high importance to the whole Church of Christ. The choice of Judas was meant to teach ministers humility. They are not to suppose that ordination necessarily conveys grace, or that once ordained they cannot err. On the contrary, they are to remember that one ordained by Christ himself was a wretched hypocrite. Let the minister who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Again, the choice of Judas was meant to teach the lay members of the church not to make idols of ministers. They are to esteem them highly in love for their work's sake, but they are not to bow down to them as infallible and honour them with an unscriptural honour. They are to remember that ministers may be successors of Judas Iscariot, as well as of Peter and Paul. The name of Judas should be a standing warning to stop regarding man. Isaiah 2:22. Let no one boast in men. 1 Corinthians 3:21. Finally, our Lord's choice of Judas was meant to teach the whole church that it must not expect to see a perfectly pure communion in the present state of things. The wheat and the tares, the good fish and the bad, will always be found side by side until the Lord comes again. It is vain to look for perfection in visible churches. We shall never find it. A Judas was found even among the apostles. Converted and unconverted people will always be found mixed together in all congregations. Luke 6:20-26. Blessings and Woes. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and ostracize you, and insult you, and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. The discourse of our Lord, which we have now begun, resembles in many respects his well-known Sermon on the Mount. The resemblance, in fact, is so striking that many have concluded that Luke and Matthew are reporting one and the same discourse, and that Luke is giving us, in an abridged form, what Matthew reports at length. There seems no sufficient ground for this conclusion. The occasions on which the two discourses were delivered were entirely different. Our Lord's repetition of the same great lesson in almost the same words on two different occasions is nothing extraordinary. It is unreasonable to suppose that none of his mighty teachings were ever delivered more than once. In the present case, the repetition is very significant. It shows us the great and deep importance of the lessons which the two discourses contain. Let us first notice in these verses who they are whom the Lord Jesus pronounced blessed. The list is a remarkable and startling one. It singles out those who are poor, those who hunger, those who weep, and those who are hated by man. These are the people to whom the great head of the church says, Blessed are you. We must take good heed that we don't misunderstand our Lord's meaning when we read these expressions. We must not for a moment suppose that the mere fact of being poor and hungry and sorrowful and hated by man will entitle anyone to lay claim to an interest in Christ's blessing. The poverty here spoken of is a poverty accompanied by grace. The need here spoken of is a need entailed by faithful adherence to Jesus. The afflictions here spoken of are the afflictions of the gospel. The persecution here spoken of is persecution for the Son of Man's sake. Such need and poverty and affliction and persecution were the inevitable consequences of faith in Christ at the beginning of Christianity. Thousands had to give up everything in this world because of their belief in Jesus. It was their case which Jesus had specially in view in this passage. He desired to supply them and all who suffer like them for the gospel's sake with special comfort and consolation. Let us notice, secondly, in these verses, who they are to whom our Lord addresses the solemn words, "Woe to you!" Once more, we read expressions which at first sight seem most extraordinary. Woe to you who are rich! Woe to you who are well fed! Woe to you who laugh! Woe to you when all men speak well of you! Stronger and more cutting sayings than these cannot be found in the New Testament. Here, however, no less than in the preceding verses, we must take care that we don't misapprehend our Lord's meaning. We are not to suppose that the possession of riches and a rejoicing spirit and the good word of man are necessarily proofs that people are not Christ's disciples. Abraham and Job were rich. David and Paul had their seasons of rejoicing. Timothy was one who had a good reputation with those outside the church. All these, we know, were true servants of God. All these were blessed in this life and shall receive the blessing of the Lord in the day of his appearing. Who then are the people to whom our Lord says, "Woe to you"? They are the men who refuse to seek treasure in heaven because they love the good things of this world better and will not give up their money if need requires for Christ's sake. They are the men who prefer the joys and so-called happiness of this world to the joy and peace in believing, and will not risk the loss of the one in order to gain the other. They are those who love the praise of man more than the praise of God, and will turn their backs on Christ rather than not keep in with the world. These are the kind of men whom our Lord had in view when he pronounced the solemn words, "Woe to you!" He knew well that there were thousands of such people among the Jews, thousands who, notwithstanding his miracles and sermons, would love the world better than him. He knew well that there would be thousands of such in his professing church, thousands who, though convinced of the truth of the gospel, would never give up anything for its sake. To all such, he delivers a solemn warning, "Woe to you!" One mighty lesson stands out plainly on the face of these verses. May we all lay it to heart and learn wisdom. That lesson is the utter contrariety between the mind of Christ and the common opinions of mankind. The entire variance between the thoughts of Jesus and the prevailing thoughts of the world. The conditions of life which the world reckons desirable are the very conditions upon which the Lord pronounces woes. Poverty and hunger and sorrow and persecution are the very things which man labors to avoid. Riches and fullness and merriment and popularity are precisely the things which men are always struggling to attain. When we have said all in the way of qualifying, explaining, and limiting our Lord's words, there still remain two sweeping assertions which flatly contradict the current doctrine of mankind. The state of life which our Lord blesses, the world cordially dislikes. The people to whom our Lord says, "Woe to you," are the very people whom the world admires, praises, and imitates. This is a solemn fact. It ought to raise great searchings of heart within us. Let us leave the whole passage with honest self-inquiry and self-examination. Let us ask ourselves what we think of the wonderful declarations that it contains. Can we subscribe to what our Lord says? Are we of one mind with Him? Do we really believe that poverty and persecution endured for Christ's sake are positive blessings? Do we really believe that riches and worldly enjoyments and popularity among men, when sought for more than salvation or preferred to the praise of God, are a certain curse? Do we really think that the favor of Christ with trouble and the world's persecution is better than having money and merriment and a good name among men without Christ? These are most serious questions and deserve a most serious answer. The passage before us is eminently one which tests the reality of our Christianity. The truths it contains are truths which no unconverted man can love and receive. Happy are those who have found them as truths by experience and can say Amen to all of our Lord's declarations. Whatever men may please to think, those whom Jesus blesses are blessed, and those whom Jesus does not bless will be cast out forevermore. Luke 6:27-38. Love for enemies. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also, and whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure it will be measured to you in return. The teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in these verses is confined to one great subject. That subject is Christian charity, or love. Charity, which is the grand characteristic of the gospel, charity which is the bond of perfectness, charity without which a man is nothing in God's sight, is here fully expounded and strongly enforced. Well would it have been for the Church of Christ if its master's precept in this passage had been more carefully studied and more diligently observed. In the first place, our Lord explains the nature and extent of Christian charity. The disciples might ask, whom are we to love? He bids them to love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Their love was to be like His own love towards sinners, unselfish and uninfluenced by any hope of return. The disciples might ask, what was to be the manner of this love? It was to be self-sacrificing and self-denying. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. They were to give up much and endure much for the sake of showing kindness and avoiding strife. They were to forego even their rights and submit to wrong rather than awaken angry passions and create quarrels. In this, they were to be like their master, patient, meek, and lowly of heart. In the second place, our Lord lays down a golden principle for the settlement of doubtful cases. He knew well that there will always be occasions when the line of duty towards our neighbor is not clearly defined. He knew how much self-interest and private feelings will sometimes dim our perceptions of right and wrong. He supplies us with a precept of infinite wisdom for our guidance in all such cases, a precept which even infidels have been compelled to admire. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. To do to others as they do to us, and to return evil for evil, is the standard of the world. To behave toward others as we would like others to behave toward us, whatever their actual behavior may be, this should be the mark at which the Christian should aim. This is to walk in the steps of our blessed Savior. If he had dealt with the world as the world dealt with him, we would all have been ruined forever in hell. In the third place, our Lord points out to his disciples the necessity of their having a higher standard of duty to their neighbor than the people of this world. He reminds them that to love those who love them, and do good to those who do good to them, and lend to those of whom they hope to receive, is to act no better than the sinner who knows nothing of the gospel. The Christian must be altogether another style of man. His feelings of love and his deeds of kindness must be like his master's, free and gracious. He must let men see that he loves others from higher principles than the ungodly do, and that his charity is not confined to those from whom he hopes to get something in return. Anybody can show kindness and charity when he hopes to gain something by it, but such charity should never content a Christian. The man who is content with it ought to remember that his practice does not rise an inch above the level of an old Roman or Greek idolater. In the fourth place, our Lord shows his disciples that in discharging their duty to their neighbors, they should look to the example of God. If they call themselves sons of the Most High, then they should consider that their Father is kind to ungrateful and evil men, and they should learn from him to be merciful even as he is merciful. The extent of God's unacknowledged mercies to man can never be reckoned up. Every year he pours benefits on millions who do not honor the hand from which they come, or even thank the giver of them. Yet, every year these benefits are continued. Seed time and harvest, and summer and winter, shall not cease. His mercy endures forever. His loving kindness is unwearied. His compassions never fail. So ought it to be with all who profess themselves to be his children. Thanklessness and ingratitude should not make them slacken their hands from works of love and mercy. Like their Father in heaven, they should never be tired of doing good. In the last place, our Lord assures his disciples that the practice of the high standard of charity he recommends shall bring its own reward. Do not judge, and you will not be judged, and do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. And he concludes with the broad assertion that, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. The general meaning of these words appears to be that no man shall ever be a loser in the long run by deeds of self-denying charity and love. At times he may seem to get nothing by his Christ-like conduct. He may appear to reap nothing but ridicule, contempt, and injury. His kindness may sometimes tempt men to take advantage of him. His patience and forbearance may be abused. But at the last, he will always be found a gainer, often, very often, a gainer in this life, and certainly, most certainly, a gainer in the life to come. Such is the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ about charity. Few of his sayings are so deeply heart-searching as those we have now been considering. Few passages in the Bible are so truly humbling as these 12 verses. How little of the style of charity which our Lord recommends is to be seen either in the world or in the church. How common is an angry, passionate spirit, a morbid sensitiveness about what is called our rights, and a readiness to quarrel on the least occasion. How seldom we see men and women who love their enemies and do good, hoping for nothing in return, and who bless those who curse them, and are kind to the unthankful and evil. Truly we are reminded here of our Lord's words, "For the gate is small, and the way is narrow, that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Matthew 7:14. How happy the world would be if Christ's precepts were strictly obeyed. The chief causes of half the sorrows of mankind are selfishness, strife, unkindness, and lack of love. Never was there a greater mistake than to suppose that vital Christianity interferes with human happiness. It is not having too much religion, but too little, which makes people gloomy, wretched, and miserable. Wherever Christ is best known and obeyed, there will always be found most real joy and peace. Would we know anything by experience of this blessed grace of charity? Then let us seek to be joined to Christ by faith and to be taught and sanctified by His Spirit. We do not gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. We cannot have flowers without roots or fruit without trees. In the same way, we cannot have the fruit of the Spirit without vital union with Christ and a new creation within. Such as are not born again can never really love in the manner which Christ commands. Luke 6:39-45. A tree and its fruit. And he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. We learn, in the first place, from these verses, the great danger of listening to false religious teachers. Our Lord compares such teachers and their hearers to the blind leading the blind, and asks the reasonable question, will they not both fall into a pit? He goes on to confirm the importance of his warning by declaring that a pupil is not above his teacher, and the pupil cannot be expected to know more than his teacher. If a man will hear unsound instruction, then we cannot expect him to become otherwise than unsound in the faith himself. The subject which our Lord brings before us here deserves far more attention than it generally receives. The amount of evil which unsound religious teaching has brought on the church in every age is incalculable. The loss of souls which it has occasioned is fearful to contemplate. A teacher who does not know the way to heaven himself is not likely to lead his hearers to heaven. The man who hears such a teacher runs a fearful risk himself of being lost eternally. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? If we would escape the danger against which our Lord warns us, then we must not neglect to test the teaching that we hear by the Holy Scriptures. We must not believe things merely because ministers say them. We must not suppose, as a matter of course, that ministers can make no mistakes. We must call to mind our Lord's words on another occasion. Beware of the false prophets, Matthew 7:15. We must remember the advice of Paul and John. Examine everything carefully. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, 1 John 4:1. With the Bible in our hands and the promise of guidance from the Holy Spirit to all who seek it, we shall be without excuse if our souls are led astray. The blindness of ministers is no excuse for the darkness of the people. The man who, from laziness or superstition or affected humility, refuses to distrust the teaching of the minister whom he finds set over him, however unsound it may be, will at length share his minister's portion. If people will trust blind guides, then they must not be surprised if they are led to the pit. We learn, secondly, from these verses, that those who reprove the sins of others should strive to be of a blameless life. Our Lord teaches us this lesson by a practical saying. He shows the unreasonableness of a man finding fault with a speck or a trifling thing in a brother's eye when he himself has a log or some large and formidable object sticking in his own eye. The lesson must doubtless be received with suitable and scriptural qualifications. If no man is to teach or preach to others until he himself is faultless, then there could be no teaching or preaching in the world. The erring would never be corrected, and the wicked would never be reproved. To put such a sense as this on our Lord's words brings them into collision with other plain passages of Scripture. The main object of our Lord Jesus appears to be to impress on ministers and teachers the importance of consistency in life. The passage is a solemn warning not to contradict by our lives what we have said with our lips. The office of the preacher will never command attention unless he practices what he preaches. Ordination, university degrees, high-sounding titles, a loud profession of doctrinal purity will never procure respect for a minister's sermon if his congregation sees him cleaving to ungodly habits. But there is much here which we shall all do well to remember. The lesson is one which many besides ministers should seriously consider. All heads of families, all parents, all teachers of schools, all tutors, all managers of young people should often think of the speck and the log. All such should see in our Lord's words the mighty lesson that nothing influences others as much as consistency of conduct. Let the lesson be treasured up and not forgotten. We learn, lastly, from these verses that there is only one satisfactory test of a man's religious character. That test is his conduct and conversation. The words of our Lord on this subject are clear and unmistakable. He draws an illustration from a tree and lays down the broad principle that each tree is known by its own fruit. But our Lord doesn't stop here. He proceeds further to show that a man's conversation is one indication of his state of heart. His mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Both of these sayings are deeply important. Both should be stored up among the leading maxims of our practical Christianity. Let it be a settled principle in our religion that when a man brings forth no fruits of the Spirit, he doesn't have the Holy Spirit within him. Let us resist as a deadly error the common idea that all baptized people are born again and that all members of the church, as a matter of course, have the Holy Spirit. One simple question must be our rule. What fruit does a man bring forth? Does he repent? Does he believe with his heart on Jesus? Does he live a holy life? Does he overcome the world? Habits like these are what Scripture calls fruit. When these fruits are lacking, then it is profane to talk of a man having the Spirit of God within him. Let it be a settled principle again in our religion that when a man's general conversation is ungodly, his heart is graceless and unconverted. Let us not give way to the vulgar notion that no one can know anything of the state of another's heart, and that although men are living wickedly, they have good hearts at the bottom. Such notions are flatly contradictory to our Lord's teaching. Is the general tone of a man's communication carnal, worldly, godless, or profane? Then let us understand that this is the state of his heart. When a man's tongue is extensively wrong, it is absurd and no less than unscriptural to say that his heart is right. Let us close this passage with solemn self-inquiry and use it for the trial of our own state before God. What fruits are we bringing forth in our lives? Are they or are they not fruits of the Spirit? What kind of evidence do our words supply as to the state of our hearts? Do we talk like men whose hearts are right in the sight of God? There is no evading the doctrine laid down by our Lord in this passage. Conduct is the grand test of character. Words are one great evidence of the condition of the heart. Luke 6:46-49. The wise and the foolish builders. Why do you call you me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. It has been said with much truth that no sermon should conclude without some personal application to the consciences of those who hear it. The passage before us is an example of this rule and a confirmation of its correctness. It is a solemn and heart-searching conclusion to a most solemn discourse. Let us mark in these verses what an old and common sin is: profession without practice. It is written that our Lord said, "Why do you call you me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" The Son of God himself had many followers who pretended to honor him by calling him Lord, but yielded no obedience to his commandments. The evil which our Lord exposes here has always existed in the Church of God. It was found 600 years before our Lord's time in the days of Ezekiel. "They come to you as people come, and sit before you as my people, and hear your words, but they do not do them, for they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain." Ezekiel 33:31. It was found in the primitive Church of Christ in the days of James. "Prove yourselves doers of the word," he says, "and not merely hearers who delude themselves." James 1:22. It is a disease which has never ceased to prevail all over Christendom. It is a soul-ruining plague which is continually sweeping away crowds of gospel hearers down the broad way to destruction. Open sin and avowed unbelief no doubt slay their thousands, but profession without practice slays its tens of thousands. Let us settle it in our minds that no sin is so foolish and unreasonable as the sin which Jesus here denounces. Common sense alone might tell us that a mere profession and a form of Christianity can profit us nothing as long as we cleave to sin in our hearts and live un-Christian lives. Let it be a fixed principle in our religion that obedience is the only sound evidence of saving faith, and that the talk of the lips is worse than useless if it is not accompanied by sanctification of the life. The man in whose heart the Holy Spirit really dwells will never be content to sit still and do nothing to show his love for Christ. Let us mark, secondly, in these verses, what a striking picture our Lord draws of the religion of the man who not only hears Christ's sayings, but also does Christ's will. He compares him to one building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. Such a man's religion may cost him much. Like the house built on a rock, it may entail on him pains, labor, and self-denial. To lay aside pride and self-righteousness, to crucify the rebellious flesh, to put on the mind of Christ, to take up the cross daily, to count all things but loss for Christ's sake, all this may be hard work. But, like the house built on the rock, such religion will stand. The streams of affliction may beat violently upon it, and the floods of persecution dash fiercely against it, but it will not give way. The Christianity which combines good profession and good practice is a building that will not fall. Let us mark, lastly, in these verses, what a mournful picture our Lord draws of the religion of the man who hears Christ's sayings but does not obey them. He compares him to one who built a house on the ground without any foundation. Such a man's religion may look well for a season. An ignorant eye may detect no difference between the possessor of such a religion and a true Christian. Both may worship in the same church. Both may use the same ordinances. Both may profess the same faith. The outward appearance of the house built on the rock and the house without any solid foundation may be much the same. But the day of trial and affliction is the test which the religion of the mere outward professor cannot stand. When storm and tempest beat on the house which has no foundation, then the walls which looked well in sunshine and fair weather are sure to fall to the ground. The Christianity which consists of merely hearing religion taught without doing anything is a building which must finally fall. Great indeed will be the ruin. There is no loss like the loss of an eternal soul. This passage of Scripture is one which ought to call up in our minds peculiarly solemn feelings. The pictures it presents are pictures of things which are daily going on around us. On every side we shall see thousands building for eternity on a mere outward profession of Christianity. They are striving to shelter their souls under false refuges. They are contenting themselves with a name to live while they are dead, and with a form of godliness without the power. Few indeed are the builders upon rocks, and great is the ridicule and persecution which they have to endure. Many are the builders upon sand, and mighty are the disappointments and failures which are the only result of their work. Surely, if ever there was proof that man is fallen and blind in spiritual things, it may be seen in the fact that the majority of every generation of baptized people persist in building on sand. What is the foundation on which we ourselves are building? This, after all, is the question that concerns our souls. Are we upon the rock, or are we upon the sand? We love, perhaps, to hear the gospel. We approve of all its leading doctrines. We assent to all its statements of truth about Christ and the Holy Spirit, about justification and sanctification, about repentance and faith, about conversion and holiness, about the Bible and prayer. But what are we doing? What is the daily practical history of our lives in public and private, in the family and in the world? Can it be said of us, that we not only hear Christ's sayings, but that we also practice them? The hour comes, and will soon be here, when questions like these must be asked and answered, whether we like them or not. The day of sorrow and bereavement, of sickness and death, will make it plain whether we are on the rock or on the sand. Let us remember this presently, and not trifle with our souls. Let us strive so to believe and so to live, so to hear Christ's voice and so to follow him, that when the flood arises and the streams beat over us, our house may stand and not fall.